And good afternoon, dear brethren. It seems just a short time ago, we were embarking upon the beginning of this convention, and now we're soon approaching the finale. And with full hearts and heads that are prepared to go back out into the world and meet the experiences that confront us there. And again, we'd like to bring you the love and greetings of the brethren in the West Suburban Ecclesia. And Sister Rachel joins me in sending individual love to each of you. Well, we've had lessons on both testaments, the new and the old, and some of the details of the old we know are revealed more fully in the new. And some of the details in the old are given to us, as the apostle says, in samples or types, pictures of things that would be a reality later in the time of God's plan. And our hope today is to look at some of these Old Testament experiences of Israel, particularly in respect to their seeking to enter the promised land, and things that were said and done that the Lord put there for us to contemplate. We'll be focusing primarily in two chapters of Numbers, that is chapters 13 and 14. And because of the length of the experience and the detail, we will read some of the content, and then we'll just comment on other parts save a little time for the final thoughts we have at the end. We'll see how time permits as to how much we'll be able to continue, as we found the present experiences expand the thoughts we originally had to even a little greater depth. We'll look at Numbers 13:1, and in the first three verses here we find the Lord's command speaking to Moses, where he said, send thou men that they may search the land of Canaan, which I gave unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall ye send a man, every one a ruler among them. And so Moses, by the commandment of the Lord, sent them from the wilderness of Paran. All those men were heads of the children of Israel. And the details of the context go on to give us the names of the spies in verses 5 and onwards to 16 or so. And we notice we're just going to call out two verses for your attention. Verse 6, where it says, of the tribe of Judah, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. I'm not sure I'm pronouncing all these names well, so if you know the correct better than I do, then mentally correct it for me. And then we'll go on to verse 8. Of the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, the son of Nun. And if you have marginal references, then you'll see that that has a reference to Joshua. And so in verse 16, it also repeats Joshua, the son of Nun, for our attention to his prominence amongst those there, in the Lord's estimation, that is. Verse 17 through 22 detail for us the directions that they were given to follow, and we're not going to cover all that at this time, but you may read those at your leisure when you have time later. We want to move on to verse 23 through 26. And here we have detailed for us some of the things that they found when they reached the land and they reported to the people. Verse 23 says, they came unto the brook of Eshcol and cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they bare it between two upon a staff, and he brought of the pomegranates and of the figs. And the place was called the Brook Eshbol because of the cluster of grapes which the children of Israel cut down from thence. And they returned from searching of the land after 40 days. And this cluster of grapes, we understand, must have been quite large. And so they demonstrated these things. They reported a few things that were, we would say, on the plus side or advantageous side. And then we go on to verse 24 through 26. Well, we read 24 about the cluster of grapes, but they returned from searching the land, and they went and came to Moses and Aaron, and they said all the congregation of Israel would be present unto the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh. They brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And so there was a display, perhaps a discussion of what was seen. And then comes a report from 10 of the spies who, I guess, found some camaraderie in their viewpoint, and they presented a harmonious report amongst themselves. Verse 27 begins saying, they told him and said, we came unto the land whither thou sent us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in this land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, the Hittites and the Jebusites and Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. There's a lot of indication of population there. Now, that kind of gives you a bit of a foreboding feeling about, do we really, does the nation really want to go into this experience? And then follows Caleb's report, and also an additional report of some giants that were in the area. But Caleb stills the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men that went up with him said, we be not able to go up against the people. They are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report. And the land which they had searched, they reported unto the children of Israel, saying, this land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. So here was a contrasting report, and they went on to say that there we saw giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers. And so we were in their sight. Now they're drawing an illusionary comparison between themselves and these giants, minimizing their size and exaggerating the size of the larger people. Then we move into chapter 14, and we'll basically just make a few comments here. In this chapter, we see examples of how Israel was murmuring to the Lord and lifting up their voice and crying to him for various things that they had missed by leaving the land of Egypt and so on. And in verse 9, we have a warning given to them, where it says, only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. Now this, again, was from the report of Caleb Joshua. In verse 10, how do the people react to this? It says they desire to stone them. This angered the Lord, and recall, it was mentioned the other day that the Lord desired to smite Israel because of this. But it was at the intercession of Moses on behalf of Israel, and Moses attempts to reason with the Lord not to destroy these people and how it might look to the other nations. Moving down to verse 22 through 24, here is a identification of what the evil spirit is called. And here God promises those with the spirit of fear, evil spirit, fearful spirit, such would never see the land. But he adds a comparative note that Caleb would see the land. So in God's estimation, there was value only in one of these reports. And goes on in verse 22 where it says, because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swore unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoke me see it. But again, the contrasting note of faithfulness. But my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him. Notice that, another spirit. Caleb did not have the spirit of the other 10 spies, the evil or fearful spirit. And what had he been doing? He had followed me fully. And as a result, him will I bring into the land whereunto he went, and his seed shall possess it. And winding up the consideration of this, we find in verse 34 through 38, a condemnation pronounced to the evil spies and a pleasurable reward to the faithful spies. It reads, After the number of days in which he searched the land, even 40 days each day for a year, shall ye bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and ye shall know my breach of promise. I, the Lord, have said, I will surely do it unto all this evil congregation that are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die. And the men which Moses sent to search the land, who returned and made all the congregation to murmur against him by bringing up a slander upon the land, even those men that did bring up the evil report upon the land, died by the plague before the Lord. But, verse 38, Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, which were of the men that went to search the land, lived still. Here the Lord made a very strong object lesson of the attitudes that was displayed by the majority and the minority of those of these spies that were chosen to render a report, both on the same land, but taking opposite directions. In this report of the 10 spies, and the reaction of the people, we see somewhat of a manifestation of a timid spirit. It seems like they were a people whose caution overbalanced their faith. And this tendency to overcautiousness is well evidenced in the report of what we saw of these 10 spies. But the substance of their report was that the cities had high walls, which would be difficult to overcome. They also reported seeing giants who may have been of the lineage of Goliath, who we know David slew in battle. But having reached a conclusion in their own minds. They went about seeking to impress it upon their report. And they, like many, reasoned that to convince the others, maybe a little exaggeration was justifiable. All the people we would reckon to be giants and Israelites by comparison, as you saw, were called grasshoppers. The cities were not only immense, but they were walled up to heaven, as we find the expression in Deuteronomy 12:8. Now, although we see they did report the land was rich, as well evidenced by the fruits that they brought, they also went to that point of exaggeration, saying that it eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And so could we have really any wonder that these people who had looked forward so longingly to this land of promise, now as they approached near to it, felt so greatly discouraged? And the spirit of the report given by the ten is described then as evil. The only viewpoint they saw in the prospect that lied before them was that which the fear in themselves prompted. It was a viewpoint that was centered around the difficulties of entering the land, not the rewards of so doing. And while stressing the difficulty, their report entirely ignored the divine supervision that they had experienced so many times in the past. Seems to have been forgotten. But by contrast, what we find in the report of Caleb and Joshua, that report was given a different title. It was styled a good report. And why is that so? Well, because it was basically encouraging. Their outlook was toward emphasizing the favorable features that the land had, its fruits, its honey, and the fertility of the country. See, the difference was their report was backed by faith. But as we see, they will analyze the motivating spirit of the people as we read in chapter 14, verse 9. Neither fear ye the people of the land. The Lord is with us. Fear them not. Yes, we see they murmured against Moses and the faithful spies. And the evil report of the unfaithful spies could be traced to the basic spirit of fear, the fear of man. We note, especially in verse 23 of chapter 14, that the Lord declares that those who were fearful, what would be their experience? They would not see the land of Canaan. Well, by contrast, in verse 24, the Caleb class is promised entrance into the promised land because those who were pictured by this class would have another spirit with them, not the spirit of fear, the spirit of faith, the spirit of confidence, and of courage. While we find several lessons of contrast can be gained from this account of God's typical people by those of us who are members of the spiritual Israelite class. And if we would just kind of bring this lesson down to a personal level, we would find that there are numbers of lessons that we can gain from the spiritual side that would benefit us in following our consecration vows. Each of the consecrated has a special invitation, an invitation to pursue entering the rest of Canaan. and there to take possession of the blessings that the Lord has promised. And might we suggest to you, brethren, that there's a possibility that collectively these 12 spies represent all of the consecrated of the Lord's people, all that through their covenant relationship with him experience a measure of his breast. And so our additional consideration in this lesson is going to be centered around Caleb and the other 10 spies besides Joshua. Joshua, I think we recall, performed what Moses had not accomplished by later leading the people into the promised land. His leading them over the Jordan typified another lesson, which shows how mankind will enter the promised land, but not by the law, but by a savior. But I think in passing, we can note, however, that Jesus, pictured by Joshua, was one of the faithful spies who entered into the promised land of rest, actually being the forerunner. And as we recall, during his consecrated life of 3.5 years, Jesus enjoyed an inwardly a perfect rest of heart, maintained through prayer and faith, two features, prayer and faith, that gave him the realization of his Father's continual presence with him. And this continued throughout those 3.5 years, and then entered he into the complete rest by the first resurrection. Well, the land of Canaan, which was a place of rest from the wilderness journey, was also another type for spiritual Israel. In Hebrews 4:6-9, the Apostle Paul shows her that the rest in Canaan was a type of the rest of the people of God in the gospel age. We'll leave that for your home reading, but I think we're familiar with it. But here Canaan evidently is not a type of our future perfect condition in heaven. Since when we notice that when Israel entered eventually into that land, what did they encounter there? They encountered years of battling the enemies of the land, which they finally overcame with the Lord's assistance. And likewise, we find the Caleb class entering into the battle with various enemies in advance of the world in this side of the veil, as they seek to conquer those effects of the world and the flesh and the adversary through the blood of the Lamb to attain rest at the present time. We find that there often is general agreement amongst the Lord's people, the consecrated brethren, that the rest of faith is, if rightly received, a glorious experience, an inward peace. But all generally do agree that samples of the future and fruitage that we want to present to other people should also be done as opportunity permits. So how we benefit from this fruitage, we are willing to share with those that have a hearing ear. What we find demonstrated, however, is that the example shown in the lives of only a small minority gives evidence of the true experience of Christian living. From this minority, we can see a proper perspective of being overcomers, proper perspective possibly entering into the glorious things of God. His blessings and the joy and rest are well demonstrated by those who are living in it as they go about their daily walk. But on the other hand, the majority represented in these 10 spies picture an attitude toward Christian living that we might find characteristic of the great company. Here's a class of individuals who hold back their sacrifice, failing to appropriate the promises, failing to demonstrate that full trust and confidence in the Lord. Brother Newell, often we had fellowship on the various things, and one of the things he impressed me with was saying, if you sum it all up, there's an attitude difference here between the true saints and those that have the great company spirit. And it's just simply a matter of saying, when the Lord presents an opportunity, may I or must I? Two little words, but a great vast difference of meaning. Well, as they fail to fully sacrifice, their influence as a Christian example is proportionately in the category of an evil example upon others who are looking and observing their conduct. The apostle in opening And so they want to have full heart reliance. I appreciate that thought coming through some articles the pastor had written. He said, the Lord is looking to see how we show him daily as we walk this narrow way that we do so with full heart reliance on the guiding counsel of his eye. But while this, this fear will be recognized by the minority. I think we find that the majority, that's characterized by those that were the 10 spies and their report, will be motivated in their lives by a different fear. Paul well describes them in Hebrews 2:15, where he says, as those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. What a sad condition. Yes, the great company as a class pictured in the tabernacle arrangement by the scapegoat feared death. They developed a fear of contempt, a fear of the reproach borne by the bullock and the Lord's goat. That which was beyond the camp, in the wilderness, the separated or dead condition. In a sense, they hold back from being fully baptized into Christ's death, even as the apostle exhorted the true church in Romans 6, 1 and 2 and 6 to 8. And so not being fully dead as they should be, the apostle Paul concludes that all their lives, what's going on? All their lives they are subject to bondage, bondage of fear. They enter into this bondage through the fear of men, a fear of men's traditions. What will men think of me if I'm different? In Proverbs 29:25, we find written there that the fear of man bringeth a snare. But whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. Yes, brethren, the fear of man always has a way of ensnaring the one who is motivated by it. And what will the results be? It will be that it will keep him back from full obedience to God, even from being obedient or faithful unto death. Fear is really a condition of the mind that is born of uncertainty. There's doubt. As we mentioned, there are some things which we ought to fear and others that we need not fear. And the adversary, he's a wily foe. He is very set to take advantage of our flesh. And in various ways, he seeks to instill the spirit of fear within us. And what is the source of this spirit of fear? I think there's a good expression we find in 2 Timothy 1:7. That God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. These are the things that are the positive side that we have to combat the spirit of fear that casts doubt upon all the powers that our Heavenly Father has blessed us with through his spirit and utilizing that which he has given to our Redeemer in all power in heaven and earth. If you analyze this for a moment, the spirit of a sound mind, etc., and contrast with that spirit of fear of men, it's really saying that the spirit of fear is not from God. But what it is, it's a mental influence, something that naturally falls into the realm of fallen human beings. And we might also conclude along with that, that well, we are under the controlling power of the spirit of fear, if we allow that, what will it do? It's obviously going to absent us from the godlike spirit of a sound mind. It's like not serving two masters. You can't have one and the other at the same time. One experience many of us have relates to this personal comfort zone that we establish for ourselves in our lifestyles. And and our fear is of losing some of the things that we have received in this life. As residents in this land of plenty, we'll call it, we find that we have much more in the way of this world's goods than many other people that are living in other lands. And while this condition does prevail today, it was not always true. Think back 40, 50 years ago. It wasn't the same then as it is today. Many people, I think, still remember the hard times that prevailed during the Great Depression and the experience of the Second World War and the succeeding wars afterwards. Yet others today have never had those experiences. Maybe they were too young to appreciate them, if they were there. Of more recent times, we've seen a repeat nearly of the Great Depression. It was called the Great Recession, and the economy suffered immensely. And now we have the invisible foe of the virus, the COVID-19, that has brought much, much fear into the hearts of men. Today, we have amongst our brethren, and all of these are running for the same prize, some from each of these backgrounds of experience. And with each of these groups of brethren, the Lord permits experiences along the lines of his admonitions in Matthew 6:34, where I think we're familiar with the advice there that tells us to take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Now, what's the proper concept of taking no thought for the morrow? We just let things go on their own and never give a thought as to how we might organize our lives better or serve the Lord better? No. I think most of us already realize that it implies that we take no anxious thought, and we have no fear about the needs of tomorrow, but to concentrate on the deeds of today. But for each of us, you and I, there's a difficulty here. And the difficulty lies in living what we understand. With some of us, as we look at the events of today, the strife in the world, the economic woes, inflation, medical pandemics, we become concerned for our welfare. We become concerned to some degree about the possible loss of some of the temporal comforts or even the family members that the Lord has permitted us to acquire. And looking back to difficult times of the past, our mind begins to fear that the men in control of earth's affairs will cause such a turn of economic events that we too might suffer some loss. And we don't want that, do we? At least the flesh doesn't. And so in order to prevent such loss, it may become necessary to spend much effort in obtaining reserves of money to carry us through any difficulties that may arise. We might even find examples in the scriptures to support our actions, as our Lord admonished his disciples in John 6, 12 and 13. Here Jesus had just fed the multitude with loaves and fishes by miraculous power, and yet he instructed them to gather up the fragments left over, that nothing be lost. Was this a real contrast? What was represented here? Was our Lord really admonishing us to be anxiously concerned with all these little remnants of things as to what would befall us on the morrow, that we better store these up? Well, brethren, we think not. Rather, we believe that here he was instructing us that we must come to recognize that there is a vast difference between carelessness and anxious care. Between carelessness and anxious care. Had our Lord been careless, just extravagant, wasteful, or thoughtless concerning the morrow, he never would have told his disciples to gather in the fragments of food. But it was not an anxious thought that he there commended. The disciples were to use that which was put into their hands and not to waste any of it. But if their supply was exhausted and it was no fault of their own, then they had maybe reached a point of having no means of replenishing it. And it's at that point, if it arrived, that they should trust the Lord so implicitly as to close out from their mind, to shut off these feelings of anxiety, and not to lay back idle and just wait for something to happen, but to continue to use their energy to seek some form of relief. This would be a proper action, I believe, in the Lord's sight. You know, as the Lord's stewards, we are to seek continually to know what would please Him, obtaining our instructions from His Word. And in His Word, we are taught to glorify Him, aren't we? In seeking to glorify Him, we must use all of our talents, including our money, our property, etc. So let us not allow our fears of men and their ways, nor careless indifference, rob us, as it were, of the privilege of hearing the Lord's "well done." Let us use our talents wisely with the spirit of a sound mind. Let us remember the proper perspective in life given to us by the Lord in Matthew 6:19-21. And there He gives us the formula of how to do this. He says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where you'll find moth and rust are corrupting them, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And I think we find a good comparison and illustration in the import of this lesson when our Lord gives us the parable of the rich man in Luke 16:12-26. And in there, the rich man wanted to preserve his wealth and store up reserves for the morrow. And the Lord teaches him that it may be that soon your life would be called of you, and then where would your riches take you? And indeed, our life is much more than just meat and raiment. Neither can any of us add anything to our lives that the Lord does not give us. So then, why do we need to fear? Why should we be anxious about what the future may bring? We should let these things not rob us of the peace of faith that comes from a daily trust in God and our Lord Jesus. Now we'd like for our next consideration to look at our relationships within the ecclesia. Some of us have been in the way many years, and others may be comparatively new in the way. And those who have a greater knowledge of the truth through years of study and experience along the way, we might say have somewhat of a certain advantage over others of less experience. And this can prove to be a blessing. It can be an assist if advantageously used to assist the others along the way. And it takes an attitude of humility to point out by scripture and precept the truth in God's word and its proper influence in our lives if we want to glorify the Lord and bless our brethren. In so doing, however, a certain danger exists when we substitute some of our own interpretations of God's word for the actual word itself. We look in our Bible and we found the pastor guided us to a number of spurious texts that were added by translators and to omit them because they changed the true meaning of the text. And that's wise policy. But sometimes well-meaning brethren seek to impose their view of consecration upon others. It seems sometimes that there's an attitude of thinking that they have found the only way of sacrifice that will ever be pleasing to the Lord. And others, confronted with this form of logic and not being well-grounded themselves, may fear that if they are not following the examples of these other knowing brethren, that they will be viewed by the others as not fully consecrated, not correctly viewing their sacrifice. And these may continue on in their fears of pleasing others. It may become an indefinite process, unless they can come to the realization that theirs is an individual walk with the Lord, and it's only Him that they need fear of displeasing. Likewise, those who would seek to have others live their way should be very careful to recognize that it is not for them to put upon others, as the pastor called them, fetters and bondages that are not found in the Word of God. And when we consider various points of doctrine, have we ever heard one of the brethren say, "I believe the matter just the way that brother or sister does"? And perhaps in all truthfulness, they really do. But the question arises, why do you believe it's the way that brother or sister sees the matter, and is that the correct way? Is it because you too have made a diligent study of the matter and have found the matter to be supported with scripture and logic? Or is it possible that because we so admire that brother or sister and so enjoy their fellowship and recognition of us as their close friends, that we too desire not to do or say anything against that concepts or practices that might estrange us from them? Can we often be afraid to say we understand the truth differently than they because there are a number of other brethren who also see it the same way? So maybe we're not right in our own minds. That can become a thought on your mind. Well, the answer is, so let's not fear personalities, brethren, or numbers at any time, especially when it involves the things of the Lord. Another area of responsibility in ecclesia centers around business meetings. Here's an opportunity for each consecrated member to express the Lord's will as their sanctified reasoning dictates. But each of us needs to analyze our own actions on these occasions. Do we speak or vote in support of measures just because another one of the brethren we love and respect sponsors this matter? Or are we conscientiously weighing each item or motion on its merit as to whether it is to the overall good of the ecclesia and the glorification of the Father's name? Is it ever possible that some proposal for a certain activity that we thought should be pursued might not be the Lord's will? These are things we all need to reconcile between ourselves and the Lord and our brethren. Well, there's much more we could say about class servants and qualifications that also need careful consideration in our business meetings. But as we ponder all these things about fear in our world today and the types of fear, one of the things we have to especially fear is not being able to break away from wrongdoing after it is brought to our attention. And if we are that way, it's placing the responsibility with us right before the Lord. So our battle with the fear of man, which bringeth a snare, we often find interferes with our entering into the land of Canaan, the peace or the rest of faith in God. And this is even as it was, brethren, for those who entered into the literal Canaan back there. As they sought to enter the land, they found many strong foes dwelt there. The various Canaanites, also known as Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Amorites, all of these were not savages. but they were quite civilized people. And after the manner of the Sodomites, had gone to excess and licentious idolatry. These people were to be destroyed by the Israelites for two reasons. First, to allow them to live and become incorporated with Israel would have been very injurious to their to the seed of Abraham, which God intended to develop as a type of spiritual Israel. And furthermore, in a larger type, the Lord was arranging back there. These Canaanites or Amorites represented the weaknesses and the fleshliness of our fallen nature. So we can see how these powerful enemies need to be conquered by all. All who desire to enter into the Lord's rest. And brethren, we must war a good warfare against them. We must make no concessions to the flesh. All of these enemies are to be exterminated. As we see his expression, fought to the death. How true are the words of Caleb and Joshua in verse 8 of Numbers 14. Where they ponder the question, if the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into the land and give it us. And in various places, you can look for expressions about Caleb. But it speaks of the Lord's pleasure with his approach to things, because the Lord found in Caleb's heart an application of principle, a full heart reliance, where he wholly, wholly, followed the Lord. And so may it be said of each of us by the Lord, as he said of Caleb, because he hath another spirit with him, not that spirit of fear, and hath followed me fully, him will I bring into the land whereunto he went, and he shall possess it. May the Lord grant us the wisdom and the spirit of a sound mind that will see us to the point where we too will rejoice in entering the final land.